Romans 7, reading from verse 13. Verse 13 to chapter 8, verse 11. Okay, starting from Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So before we come to tonight's message, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for all your mercies upon us. We know, God, you have been good to us and undeserving people. For we were guilty in the sin of Adam, and we have inherited his sinful nature. And we have sinned against you in thoughts, words, and deeds. And we have rebelled against the truth and anything connected with God. And yet, God, in your mercy, you did not pass us by, but by the gospel you called many of us out of our life of sin, drawing us to Jesus Christ, so that we trusted in him for acceptance before you. We give you thanks that we have found peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for mercy to rest upon those who have still not come to peace with you. We pray for tonight's meeting, that it will be blessed by you. We pray for those unable to be present here. Guard over them, preserve them. For we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we continue our series of studies on sanctification. What is sanctification? In the first study, we learned the definition of sanctification and try to describe it. Sanctification is the process by which a believer becomes holier and holier. But will he ever become perfectly holy? He will never be perfectly holy while on this earth. But nevertheless, there is progress sin. Is that progress smooth? It is not smooth. There are times when we are up and down. There are times when we sin against God. There are times when we feel that there's little progress in our Christian life. But overall, there is progress in the direction of holiness. Although we cannot arrive at perfect holiness, we nevertheless are progressing. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit is now the new master in our life. Sin is not the new master. No, sin is no longer the master. Sin has now taken the back seat. He is still there, but he's taking the back seat. He's not in the driver's seat. In the driver's seat is the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this helps us to understand that while on this earth, we are still troubled by sin in our life. We live in a sinful world, and our body still has sin in us, just like he was the driver before. He controls our life, but now he's driven to the back seat. So he's now in the back seat. Why God did not totally throw him out of our life? We don't know. God has his purpose. But we know that if God were to throw sin totally out of our life, and we are sinless, it will be difficult to live in a sinful world. See, God will take us away straight to be in heaven. But God has work for us still to do. And therefore, living in a sinful world, we are troubled by sin from outside us and from within us. But remember, sin is no longer in the driver's seat. The Holy Spirit is in the driver's seat. See? And although sin sometimes stand up and begin to trouble us and trouble the other members of the body, but the Holy Spirit is the one in control. So you see now that God sets for us a pattern of holiness. He is holy. He wants his people to be holy. But how do we know God? We have not seen him. He has given us the word, the written word. From the written word, we know God and we know his will for us. And the written word declares the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the personal word of God. By knowing Jesus Christ, we know our Father in heaven. So he who has not known Christ, do not know, he does not know the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So we who have come to know Jesus Christ, know the Father. So Jesus Christ is therefore set as a pattern for us. Just as we, as God's children, are to conform to the image of God, our Father, we conform to the image of his Son, because his Son is most like the Father. His Son is like the Father. So we therefore have a pattern. Christ is set as a pattern for us. We want to live a more and more Christ-like life. Then we learn in the second talk that sanctification involves God's power in us as well as our human responsibility. It's divine sovereignty, God's power. Divine means anything connected with God. See? Divine sovereignty. A sovereign is a king who is all-powerful. He has the power. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So people struggle over this. And people try to reconcile the two and say they are held in tension. But I say, you know, this expression held in tension is not very helpful. You're trying to explain something, but you have not achieved the purpose of trying to show the relationship. Because you say they are held in tension, it is as though they are in tension, they are waiting to fight against one another. They are only held in their proper places. Otherwise, they will be fighting. But actually, there's no fighting. Okay? And God must be allowed to be truly sovereign. You cannot give any idea that human responsibility is equal in power to God. No. That is why I say that the better way of seeing it is that God is truly sovereign, but sovereign in such a way that it involves human responsibility. How that comes about, we have many questions, but we know that the Bible's teaching is that God is in control of everything. Everything, even the decisions of kings, are controlled by God. See?
And yet God holds the king responsible for his decision. He holds each one of us responsible. We are given the freedom to choose, to make decision. Freedom in the sense that nobody forces us to do so. You see, we choose. There are influences, but it is up to us to choose. But our choice will end up fulfilling God's will, because God is so powerful in such a way that although he holds us fully responsible for our action, we will still fulfill his will. And if you go against God's will, you don't want to obey God's law, you know God's law teaches this, but you refuse to obey, you will still fulfill God's will, but you will face his wrath, you will face punishment for your rebellion. See? So an illustration is this. Here is a piece of paper. An ant is crawling about anywhere. The ant has freedom of will in the sense that nobody forces him to travel whichever direction. You see? But the ant chooses to want to travel south. But God's word says, travel north. You see? But he refused. He wants to go travel south. You see? So as he crawls south, God just turns the paper. And although he thinks he's traveling south, he's actually fulfilling God's will. He's actually facing, turning, moving north. You see? So that is an inadequate illustration, but it helps us roughly to understand that God is above us all. And whatever we do, even when we go against his will, we will still fulfill his purpose. You see? But he holds us fully responsible for our action. And we know that we are all descended from Adam and Eve. We therefore have inherited their sinful nature. Our sinful nature inclined us in the direction of sin, in the direction of unrighteousness. So left to ourselves, we naturally turn in the direction away from God. See? So in that sense, our will is not free. Not free in the sense that it's in bondage to our sinful nature. It's free from being forced by others to act. You are held responsible how you act, how you decide. Don't blame other people. You decide. Okay? But can you decide to obey God by yourself? You can't, because your will, your decision making is tied to your sinful nature. And your sinful nature, it will turn you in the direction away from God. That is why we need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God has mercy, has shown mercy to certain people. And by the hearing of God's word, his Spirit causes us to be transformed. We are regenerated and then we are transformed. So we are talking therefore about divine sovereignty and human responsibility in our salvation, in our regeneration, as well as in our subsequent progress in holiness. See? God holds us responsible how you respond to the gospel. You are called upon to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So don't blame God for not giving you a chance to be saved. You have heard. See? Don't compare yourself with others who have not heard the gospel. You have heard. See? But why didn't you repent? Why didn't you believe? God will hold you responsible if you continue on in adamantly in your rebellion. But for those of us who have repented and believed, we know it is because God has shown mercy on us, because left to ourselves, we are unable to repent and believe. See? By the hearing of God's word, the Spirit of God works in us, regenerating in us, giving us that new life that is called regeneration. And the moment new life is given to us, we are made able to repent and believe in Christ. And we know that repentance and belief together constitute what is called conversion. So the moment the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that is the moment we are converted, we repent and believe. So it is God's work 100%, but he involves us 100%. You see, it's not 50% God's work, 50% our work. No, we can't work unless God has worked in us. You see? But when God works in us, he wants us to be held responsible. You are 100% responsible. God holds you responsible. And we thank God when we repent, when we have repented and believed, when we are converted. We thank God for showing mercy to us. We know we have been and able to repent and believe. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God. That is the teaching of the Bible. So, finally speaking, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? We can't explain everything, but we just know that God is sovereign in such a way that it involves human responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Okay? So in salvation and in our growth in holiness, God is involved and we are involved. God shows his power and we are used as his instruments. God is at work in us as we work. See? So that is why we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's why Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28 says that he labor and he strive and labor in the ministry, knowing that God is at work in him as he worked. You see? So that is the understanding of what it means by God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Then what about study number 3? We learn about transformation and mortification. Often people say, let us have transformation. But wait a moment. You can have transformation, me? You see? It is something similar to today's use of the word revival. Say, let us have revival. But can you have revival? You see? Now, how do you define revival? Revival is God sovereignly saving many people in roughly the same time as the gospel is preached. See? Often when we preach the gospel, we have only one person or two persons converted. But when revival comes, God by his Holy Spirit gives conviction of sin, and people were stricken, and people are weeping over their sin, and people confess, and you discover tens, twenties, 100 people are converted at the same time. See? That is what we call a revival. Now, although God uses human beings to preach the gospel and he uses his people to pray, often you find preaching and prayer are used by God. You see, God's work, whenever there is a true work of God, you discover there's preaching of the gospel and there's prayer by God's people. God chooses these instruments. But you see, in any situation where there's a genuine revival, God uses prayer and the preaching of the word, but he is the one who brings about the revival. Without God working in the time of revival, you discover the preacher preaches well. The preacher prepares his message, he prepares his heart, and he prays, and then God's people are prayerful, and you discover the preaching produces only one conversion, maybe in that message, or one conversion after 6 months of preaching, or one conversion after 1 year of preaching. You say, here one, there one. But when revival comes, you discover the whole group of people, the whole village, the whole country, the people are gripped with grief of their sins, and they feel guilty before God, and they come before God and confess their sins, and you discover this has happened many times before in different parts of the world. And in our own country, in the days of John Song, you know John Song, the Chinese evangelist, he came from China, the Henghua man, you know, from Fujian province. He came to Southeast Asia and he preached among the mainly Chinese communities in Malaya, in Indonesia, in Myanmar. You see, he traveled, he preached. And most of the Chinese people in overseas Chinese, they gathered and here and they were convicted. Many were converted in a short space of time. And of course, it spilled over to other people who are not Chinese. For example, in Indonesia, that he also preached to the non-Chinese and they were also convicted and affected by the preaching. Many were converted. Okay? So revival took place. And you see now in the Klabit Highlands in Barrio, see, there was a first wave of revival in the 60s. But in the 70s, 1970s, around that period, wow, it was a big wave of revival. One village after another, people came forward, people were very much stricken by their sin. Many were weeping away uncontrollably, and many gathered together to pray, and they confessed their sins before God. You know, without people forcing them, they bring out the trinkets and the idols and all the things that they wore that shouldn't be there, they bring out to be burned. See, people were gripped by the presence of God, and they confessed, and many were converted. And the revival spread from the highlands to the lowlands to the towns, and from East Malaysia, it affected West Malaysia to some extent. See, this revival has not been fully recorded, but we know that it has taken place. Some writings has been produced on this revival. Okay? Then in Korea, the early 1900s, you see, the revival affected the whole country before the country had war and then got separated. You see, God has His way of saving so many people, you know, turning them to seek the Lord, and they were saved. You see? So the book, The Korean Pentecost, published by the Banner of Truth, records how it happened and what happened at that time. The Korean Pentecost, published by the Banner of Truth. Yeah. So in many parts of the world, this has happened. So what am I trying to say? That is a true revival, but people now try to reproduce revival by their human effort. They organize meeting, they sing sentimental song, they think that by certain combination of things they do, a revival will happen. They have not produced true revival. They might create emotionalism, a few people feel emotional and so on, you see, but there's no genuine revival. People are not stricken convicted of their sin, there's no true turning to Christ, there's no masses of people being saved, you see. And the so-called revival created by men have no lasting fruit. Many will walk to the front, claim that they have accepted Christ, and then their lives are still the same or even more worldly afterwards. In name, they are Christians, but they live a worldly life, you see. They are not seen in the churches after that. See? So revival, true revival, is the work of God. Revivalism is the work of man. They try to imitate revival, but they can't. Now, talking about our sanctification, transformation of our life is the work of God. It is also called renewal. The Holy Spirit renews us. We are not made perfect while in this life, but the Holy Spirit is at work in us, renewing us. See? So we are being transformed. So we can't have transformation by ourselves. God must transform us. But then we don't sit down and do nothing, because while God is the one who transforms us, we have the duty of mortifying sins in our life. Mortification is our work. We must put to death sin. Okay? So again, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are involved. Okay? So continuing from there, we come to the law and the spirit. What are the mechanics of sanctification? What can we understand from the Word of God a little bit more what is involved? As we mortify sin, as God transforms us. And in talking about the mechanics of sanctification, we consider the role of the law of God and the work of the Spirit in us. Often people look upon the two things as contradictory to one another. If you obey the law of God, you are relying on your human effort, they say. We must depend on the Spirit of God working in us. So when you depend on Spirit of God working in you, what do? You sit down and do nothing and wait until you have nice feelings, some holy feelings come to you. See? Now, this type of teaching would be wrong. See? People just talk as though living in the Spirit and obeying the law of God are contradictory to one another. Actually, there's no contradiction, and we must understand the relationship between living a life that is led by the Spirit and obeying God's law. So in sanctification, the Spirit gives the believer the desire to be holy and the ability to obey God's law. So that we must understand. So again, the person is involved. He has a desire to be holy. But where does that desire come from? From the Spirit who dwells in him. Then now he tries to obey God's law. He's enabled by the Spirit to obey God's law. What about the times when he feels lazy and he hesitates, or he's being tempted by sin and then he decided, he'll just do what his flesh, what his the sin in him, the remaining sin in him, dictates, you know, that the remaining sin in him draws him away, and then he succumbs. He decides, today I'm lazy to go. I don't want to go to church, and watch this show. And then you, along the way, you do things that you are not supposed to do, and you sin. See, that can happen. See, that can happen. But don't blame that on the Holy Spirit, and don't blame that on the law of God. You know the law of God. The law of God tells you to do certain things that God wants, and avoid certain things that God does not want you to do. Okay? So you know God's law is clear, but you act contrary to God's law. Don't blame it on God's law. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with you. And don't blame it on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will not lead you to sin. The Holy Spirit gives you holy desires, and the Spirit enables you to obey God's law. Although there are times when you're not careful, you fall into sin. Okay? So let us consider the uses of the law. Under this first section, the uses of the law, we note that traditionally the law of God is looked upon as performing three functions. The first function is that it convicts us of our sinfulness before the righteous God. The law of God is a reflection of God's holy character. We know what God is like by his law. And when we study God's law, therefore, God uses that law to convict us of how far short we fall of what God requires of us, how far we are from what God wants us to be. See? And therefore, the law has this first use, first purpose. It convicts us of our sin so that we come to realize that we need Jesus Christ to save us. So the law therefore functions as a tutor, leading us to Christ or driving us to Christ. Okay? And this use of the law is mentioned in a number of places. So one of them is Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So you can't be saved by keeping the law, because you fail to do so. If you can keep the law perfectly, you will be saved, of course. You will not be condemned, of course. See, you have done no wrong if you keep all God's law. But are you able to keep all God's law? We are unable. So then why do we still refer to the law? Because the law is the one that convicts us of our sin and therefore shows that we need Jesus Christ. See? So that's why in Galatians chapter 3, we are told this in Galatians 3, verse 22. We are told there in the discussion of the purpose of the law, in verse 22, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by faith, but by the faith which were afterward to be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See? So the law performed this purpose. Before Christ came, the law was already there, and he condemned people, he convicted people, and he made them look for a way to be saved. And the Bible declares that one day the Savior will come. You see, one day the Savior will come. Okay? So in that way, we are driven to Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ has already come, and the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, the gospel is being proclaimed. But when we proclaim the gospel of salvation in Christ, we must relate the gospel to the law. The gospel is not against the law, but the gospel builds on the law. So indeed, you can't preach the gospel properly without preaching the law. See? If you just preach, "God loves you, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you," no, believe in Jesus Christ, you think you are preaching the gospel. But the one who is hearing, you see, would be wondering, God loves me. Oh, wonderful, because I'm not too bad. That's why God loves me. You see, you're conveying a wrong understanding. Rather, you must preach about our sin and our fallenness in Adam. You see? And the fact that we are guilty before God because of Adam's sin and because of our sins. You see? Then when we say God loves us, yeah, such that He sent His only begotten Son to this world to save us, you understand that actually we are so unlovely. We are so sinful and so dirty before God. See? And we are so guilty and we can't save ourselves. We deserve to be condemned instead of being loved. Now when you proclaim God's love to sinners, it means something else. It truly is good news. You see? Then when you say Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for those who have not heard the law, they would think, Jesus Christ died on the cross, why should He die? Oh, He died, ah. Very good, ah. You know, He died to for sinners. Ah. Actually, you know, in my heart I'm thinking, you know, I don't need Him. Ah. Why He wants to die on the cross? You see? But for those who have heard the law and understood that he is a sinner and guilty before God, he sees the need for Jesus Christ. Someone must die in my place. Otherwise, I have to carry my own punishment from God because of my sins. You see? So, you see, the meaning of Christ's death on the cross for sinners is different when you understand the law. You see? So, when we are called upon to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, but if you have not heard the law, you say, repent? Well, repent means just say sorry. You know, and the world is very good at this. The politicians are very good at this. Say sorry, otherwise I sue you in court. You see? Oh, just say sorry. So that is enough. But you can't just say sorry to God like that. You can't. It's not good enough. God wants repentance. Repentance means a deep conviction of your guilt before Him. And it is from that sense of guilt that you come and say sorry. Huh? And you plead for God to God for mercy. You say, God, please be merciful to me. I deserve to be punished by you, but please do not punish me. But how can God not punish one who has broken His law? He has provided His Son to die to take the punishment of the sinner. And now I understand. Oh, that's why I must repent. I must trust in Christ. See? Otherwise, I have to bear the punishment myself. So now I understand that Christ's coming is good news. See? He died in the place of sinners. And I am a sinner. I'm commanded to repent. So therefore, I repent. I pray, God. God, I don't want to live a Christless life anymore. I don't want to live as I like without Christ. I need Christ and I want to live believing in Christ. Now that is repentance. It's a totally different way of living. And that is faith, trusting in Christ, resting in Him as your Savior, as the one who died to take away the punishment of your sin. You see now? So preaching the gospel cannot be separated from preaching the law. Law and gospel belong together. Okay? So true gospel preaching has that effect. And the law has that purpose of convicting us and driving us to Christ. And the second use of the law is to restrain us from evil through fear of punishment. God's law is regarded as written in the hearts of men, so that we have a sense of right and wrong, giving rise to the working of conscience. See? Even unconverted people have conscience. And although the conscience is distorted by sin and correct understanding of righteousness, of godliness, of God's commandments, they are distorted by sin. See? But nevertheless, it's still alive there. That is why when an unconverted person does something wrong, deep down in him, he has that fear, you know, hey, anybody saw me or not, you see. Then when nobody saw him, he still feels unhappy. Why? Because the law of God is like written in our hearts. We know that we have to answer before God, and God knows. See? And so it restrains unconverted people from doing evil. They do evil, yes, but they would be doing worse if not for the conscience working in them. See? And similarly in believers, knowing God's law restrains us from sinning against God. See? We are safe already, no doubt, by faith in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ. But we can't just go on living as we like in sin. No. But we want to live to please God. There are times when we are tempted to sin, but one of the ways God prevents us from sinning is the fear of punishment. Although we will not be lost if we are truly trusting in Christ for salvation, but how do you know if you continue habitually in sin? If you habitually live in sin, you cannot be a true believer. See? So you fear that you might not be a true believer, therefore you don't want to habitually live in sin. But what about the times when you fall into sin? You know, God's smile is removed from you. You can't see the smile of God on your life. In other words, God's favor, God's blessing upon you, somehow is not with you. And you feel miserable. You have to come back to God and plead for mercy. God, please forgive me my sin. See, you come in Jesus Christ's name, because Christ's death on the cross takes away your sin. You see? So, although you sin here and there, but nevertheless, the law has that function of preventing you from sinning worse. See? So the law performs this second function of restraining sin in the world, both in believers as well as non-believers. Okay? Then thirdly, the law guides us in the path of righteousness, since it is by the law that we know God's will for us, how God is happy with us. It is a reflection of God's character, and God wants us to be like Him. We are His children. We are to be like our Father. We are to be holy because God is holy. Okay? So that is the teaching of the Bible. And then when we are converted, in our heart there is a love for our Father in heaven. We don't just obey God's law because we are afraid of punishment. But it is also because we love our Father in heaven. We love our Lord who laid down His life for us. There is this love for God. And therefore, we want to please Him. We want to live to glorify Him. Okay? So, the life that a believer lives to please God is by obeying His law. The law has this third use. So, this is often called the third use of the law. And John Calvin, in his Institute of the Christian Religion, he expounded this under these three uses. And this third use of the law today is being questioned by some people. So as we go along, we have to deal with their objection to the third use of the law. We believe that there is a third use of the law. Okay? Now, do we keep the law in order to be saved? We already know. We have already seen in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. You cannot be justified before God by keeping the law. What is to be justified? What is justification? We have already learned so many times. Justification is the act of God declaring a sinner no more guilty, and instead He treats him as righteous. When does that happen? When we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that is the point where God treats us as no more guilty, but He treats us as righteous. So the declaration of God on the sinner as no more guilty and being treated as righteous, that is called justification. It is a legal term. To justify means to consider the person not guilty, but to regard him as righteous. Okay? So how does that happen? That happens only because of what Christ has done. So when we repent and believe, that is the point. Yeah, our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So we are justified. No one can be justified by the keeping of the law. In other words, no one can be saved by the keeping of the law. We try, but we fail. We try very hard and we fail so miserably. We fail to keep God's law. The breaking of the slightest point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. We know that. James already tells us that in his epistle. So we know that we have not kept God's law perfectly, and we have not broken just a small point. We have broken virtually every point. See, and some of us sin worse than others. See, Paul regarded himself as the worst of sinners. You see, but the point is that none of us can be saved by the keeping of the law. If you are able, hypothetically, if you are able to keep God's law perfectly, you will not be condemned. God will accept you as righteous. But you can't. None has been able to keep God's law.
only the Lord Jesus Christ who came, born of Mary, but he was perfect man. He did not sin. Okay? But all who are descended from Adam, they have sinned. So we cannot be justified by the keeping of the law. Then how are we justified? By grace through faith. Grace means God freely shows his mercy to those who do not deserve. So we do not deserve mercy, but God shows his mercy to us. We have not earned it. We do not deserve it. Okay? So grace is shown to us. Through faith in Christ, we come to gain this grace. We come to enjoy this grace through faith in Christ. So when we come to faith in Christ, we are regarded as justified. Then why do believers still need to keep the law? Not for salvation, but for sanctification. And those who oppose the keeping of the law for Christians always misrepresent us by saying, how can you be saved by the law? But we say we don't get saved by the law. We are already saved by grace through faith in Christ. But we continue to keep the law for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness. Okay? And this is explicitly taught in the Bible. It is not implied. We don't have to draw the truth by inference. No, it is clearly stated in the Bible. So, and a passage like Romans chapter 6 tells us that. In chapter 3 to chapter 5, he explains how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Then in chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So you're saved by grace, right? So can you continue to live in sin so that more grace will be shown in your life? No, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See? So it's not possible. Not possible for a true believer to think like that. Then verse 12 of Romans 6. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So although you are saved by grace already, therefore you are under grace, your life is lived under grace. You see? But you nevertheless don't live in sin. You keep God's law. So keeping God's law is in order to live a holy life. And remember that the Lord himself did not come to abolish the law. Those who don't believe that Christians should keep the law of God, they teach that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law of God, and therefore there's no need for us to fulfill it. But how does Christ fulfill it? They claim that Christ came to fulfill it in the sense that he did away. By his coming, there's no need for the law to have power over us, because Christ is above the law, and therefore we who trust in Christ is above the law, they claim. Above the law means the law has no power over us. We don't have to bother about the claims of the law upon us. They teach like that. But we say no. When Christ came, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he actually came to live out that law on behalf of his people. So in theology, when you study theology, that is called the active obedience of Christ. Then when he died on the cross, it is called his passive obedience. So how does Christ save his people? By both his active obedience and his passive obedience. If you are hearing this for the first time, you might say, you know, I'm not sure if this is right teaching, because all the while I learned that Christ saved us by his death on the cross. See? But actually it is right teaching. You look at any confession of faith of the evangelicals that have been handed down. Look at any good systematic theology book. See, when they explain how Christ died on the cross to save us, they explain that his death on the cross means these two parts. When he came to this world, he came in humiliation. His suffering already began on behalf of his people. And he fulfilled God's law actively. He actively
managed to keep God's law. But why did he keep God's law? He was the Son of God. He has no sin. There was no need for him to fulfill the law. He purposely came to put himself under the power of the law on behalf of his people, in the place of his people. We fail to keep God's law. He keeps the law on our behalf so that the law cannot have any claim on us. See, so that is what is called the active obedience of Christ. Then his passive obedience is that because we have sinned, he has not sinned. We have sinned. But he stands in our place. He dies in our place to take the punishment that we deserve. Because anyone who has broken God's law deserves to die and to be punished in hell forever. Christ died in our place to take away that punishment. So how does Christ's death save us? By his active obedience, fulfilling the requirements of the law on behalf of his people, and by dying on the cross to take the punishment away from us who deserve the punishment. You see? So that is what is meant by active obedience and passive obedience of Christ. So Jesus Christ come not to override the law, not to ignore the law as though he is Lord and therefore the law has no power over him, such that whoever is united to him by faith also cannot be troubled by the law. No, it doesn't mean that. He came to put himself under law, to fulfill it. So he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. And furthermore, in John chapter 14, verse 15, he tells us that if we love him, we must keep his commandments. Now the commandments of Jesus Christ, if you look carefully, is commandments, it's plural, it's not just one single commandment. Okay? But earlier Christ has said, you know, a new commandment I give you, that you must love one another. See? And people who say Christians do not have to keep the law, but only the new commandment, the law of love for one another, they have misunderstood Christ's teaching. You cannot isolate scripture. You must look at scripture as a whole. Scripture cannot contradict scripture. You must interpret scripture in such a way that there is no contradiction. Because God cannot contradict himself. So if Christ has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, not to ignore the law, like what we have explained, okay, then what did he mean by saying, a new commandment I give you? By that new commandment, did he say that you don't have to be troubled by the commandment of God? He didn't say. A new commandment means that in addition to having to keep the commandment, which he has kept on our behalf and therefore we are not condemned by it, see, he is giving us a new commandment. In other words, this new commandment is in addition to keeping the law of God. So love one another. This is to be the mark of all who believe in Jesus Christ, our love for one another. Okay? So although we say, yes, we keep the commandment of Christ of loving one another, but it does not mean we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That would be the wrong understanding. Okay? And furthermore, when we come back to the verse we refer to, John 14, 15, when Christ says we must keep his commandments, the commandments there is now no longer just a reference to that one commandment, the new commandment of loving one another. His commandments is a reference to the whole of the Bible's teaching. Because you must remember who Jesus Christ is. He's the Word of God. By the Word, the universe was made. Through him, we come to know the Father. So he is the one who gives us everything. So the Word of God was the person who gave us the written Word of God. So we can say the whole Bible is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So just as Christ treats the whole Bible as God's commandments, he came to fulfill, we must keep the whole Bible as our commandment. But what about the so-called civil law and ceremonial law? Those have been fulfilled in Christ, and we don't keep them anymore because they are truly fulfilled so that they don't have power over us. Unlike the moral law, which Christ fulfilled on our behalf, but he wants us to keep for sanctification, not for salvation. The ceremonial law and the civil law has no such value of sanctifying us. See? What are the ceremonial laws? Ceremonial laws are those ceremonies religious ceremonies that have been fulfilled in Christ. For example, the slaughtering of animals, the sprinkling of blood, the washing of your hands before you eat and things like that. Those are rituals or ceremonies. They have been fulfilled by Christ. When he came, he died as the perfect sacrifice once for all. There's no need for all those repeated sacrifices and ceremonies anymore. All these ceremonies point to the coming of Christ, who will be all this to us. The cleansing we get from Christ is perfect. The fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law, Christ has fulfilled for us. We don't have to be under the condemnation of God. And therefore, all these rituals point to the coming of Christ, who will fulfill the requirements of the law for us. So those are ceremonial laws. Then civil laws. What are civil laws? The civil laws are laws that govern the nation of Israel as a country. See? So those has to do with a political entity. But today, God's people are in churches, and churches are not political bodies. There is politics involved in a sense, not the politics of running a country, but there is such a thing as church government. But everything is in accordance to God's law. But what we are saying is that those laws that specifically were meant for the running of a nation, okay, no longer applies to us simply because we are no more a nation, no more a political nation. Israel was a nation under God. It was a theocratic nation, but it was nevertheless a nation. Today, we are the church. So the nation is actually replaced by the church. The church is God's people. Okay? And of course, the principles underlying the civil law still applies because they are part of the moral law. In the civil law, there must be justice, there must be mercy, you see? There must be fairness. You see? So those are all subsumed under the moral law. See? But otherwise, laws to govern the running of the country, they no longer apply to us. But the moral law still applies to us because it's needed for our sanctification. There are the three uses of the law, like what we have learned earlier. So historically, those who deny the need for Christians to keep the law are called antinomians. And when you call a person antinomian, you must be careful, he might be angry. You are anti-law. Anti means against. Nomos means law, so antinomians. So you're against God's law. You're a lawless person. But they are not lawless. They're sincere people. They only don't believe that Christians should keep the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral law. They just believe in the so-called law of love. We just love one another and we love God. And out of love for God, we wouldn't sin. But wait a moment. How do you know what is sin if you don't have the Ten Commandments? You see? How do you define sin if you don't have the Ten Commandments? So it's all very subjective. Or love for God, then you wouldn't sin. It's all subjective. See, furthermore, we have shown that they are users of those passages to support their point of view. They are wrong. When Christ came, he's above the law doesn't mean that he ignored the law. No, but he placed himself under the law and fulfilled the law for us. He came to fulfill, not to abrogate, not to abolish. Okay? Now, theological antinomians, when they are not careful, they teach a generation of people who will be practical antinomians. The first generation might understand the teaching of the Bible more correctly. Okay? So they are prevented from sinning in a gross manner, in an obvious manner. They are careful, and out of love, they claim love for God, love for the Lord. They are able to not to break the Ten Commandments. See? But when they teach the same teaching to the next generation, they don't have as good a grasp of the Bible. They might begin to sin against God. See? And it often happens like that. See? So you have the master who passed down the knowledge. The master is trying to make the student better than himself. That is the best master. See, if any student excel and become better than the master is very happy, he has succeeded. See, knowledge must grow. People, the next generation must be better. But most of the time what happens is that it takes time for the student to grow. And most students don't rise above the master. The master is good, and therefore very few students rise to the same level or better. Very few. See? And even those few who are good, it takes time for them to be good. It takes time for them to rise to the peak of their powers. So when they are still learning, they don't have as much knowledge as the master. You see? And you discover because of their lack of complete knowledge, they are more prone to sin. See? And sin in them becomes more obvious. See? It's like a diamond. If you find one day digging the mountains, you find a big diamond the size of your fist. Wow, you know, a piece of diamond like this, huh? It's going to be very precious. Then the expert look at it and say, oh, there's a 1 cm scratch here, you know. But still, it is still very precious, you know. To find such a big diamond with 1 cm scratch is nothing. And 1 cm is nothing. But when the diamond is cut into smaller pieces, and then you pick up that one piece with that 1 cm scratch, you see, now it is a smaller diamond, but it has that 1 cm scratch. That 1 cm scratch is no good anymore. It makes that diamond not so valuable anymore. You see? So the same mistake in a lesser man will become a serious problem. See? And antinomians often speak so strongly that they are not advocating sinning as we like. They are teaching differently, that we must love God and therefore we will live a holy life. They fail to see that they teach a generation who live a worldly life and often sin obviously before God. Okay, yeah? So be careful of that. Then we must mention that those who hold to what is called New Covenant theology. Wow, sounds so grand. What is New Covenant theology? See? Big sounding names does not mean that they are grand, okay, they are right. They claim that Christians don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. And in particular, they say the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, you don't have to keep. And the argument is that all the other commandments are quoted in the New Testament, but the fourth commandment is not quoted in the New Testament. And therefore, the fourth commandment especially, you don't have to keep. See? And why they pick on the fourth commandment? I just can't understand. The Ten Commandments belong together. You can't pick and choose. So because they say the fourth commandment need not be kept by Christians today, they also minimize on the need to keep the other commandments. They minimize on it. They don't want to say they are like the traditional antinomians. They say they hold to New Covenant theology. We are in the New Covenant. We are living in the covenant of grace. Therefore, by grace, we live out our Christian life. So we have God's grace through Christ in us, and we love God, and therefore we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Their argument is like that. They begin by focusing on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath keeping. So in that way, they minimize on the importance of keeping the other commandments. Okay? And often they argue irrationally. They say, oh, so you regard it as part of the moral law. So if somebody doesn't come to church on Sunday, do you discipline him? I say, yes, of course we do in our own ways. Huh? What do you excommunicate him? But why must discipline be excommunication? See? Excommunication is only in the extreme situation. Then we, even in the other sins, we don't simply discipline. We have steps in the, we have ways of disciplining them. So in our church, for example, there are three levels or three steps of of discipline. There is admonition, there's suspension, there is excommunication. And admonition can be many times, but it is the first step, first stage. Okay? Then suspension can happen take different forms. It may be suspension from coming to the Lord's Supper, suspension from holding positions of responsibility. You see, so there are different ways, different degrees of suspension, but it's the second step.
And the third step is excommunication, when the person is cut off from the membership of the church and the church does not regard the person as a true believer anymore. Okay, so there are three levels. So when a person does not come to Sunday once, but he has a good reason, you see, he was sick or an emergency turns out, or his work requires that he be at work that day. So some people need to work. See, works of necessity, works of piety, works of mercy are allowed. When your oxen fall into the drain, you have to pull it out. See, so there are works of mercy. So what are works of necessity? You brush your teeth, this is necessary. You have to cook and then eat. Now, on Sunday, don't tell me you don't cook. And then you don't cook, you don't eat. See, those are works of necessity. Then there are works of piety. You come to church, you are driving. Then you, along the way, you pick up your friends, you see. That is work also. But it is towards the end of worshipping God. The purpose is to worship God. So it's works that leads to piety. Being more pious, being more holy. You see, it's concerned with the worship of God. So works of necessity, works of piety, and works of mercy. So yeah, the fireman has to come and put down the fire if it happens on the Sunday. You see, it's his job. If he doesn't put down the fire, he say, I'm a Christian, so I cannot work today. You know, I have fire. No, it's your duty. You have works of that nature. A doctor has to help to save life. You see, so those are works of mercy. So we need to carry out. Okay, so those are allowed. So don't tell me we exercise discipline just because somebody is not there on Sunday. But what if it is really a problem? The person keep absenting himself. Now we will be, we use our WhatsApp or we use our phone. Hey, you know, we are concerned for you. You know, you haven't been to church for a long time. Yeah? Well, can I meet you to have a chat? You see, now that is admonition already. Yeah? So discipline doesn't mean straight away suspension or declaring them no more believers and so on straight away. No. So don't say we don't do anything when anybody breaks the fourth commandment. We do something, but the way we do it is not what you expect. So they argue like that. So, it's part of the moral law, is it? So you discipline people when they murder and they commit adultery. How come you don't discipline them when they break the fourth commandment? Hey, wait a moment. Who say we don't discipline? We do, but not in the way you think. Okay? Okay, eh? And then they argue that it's not in the New Testament. It's not quoted. But the New Testament doesn't have to quote verbatim. If there's a reference there, we have to say that hey, it is mentioned in the New Testament. And how is it mentioned in the New Testament? Let me show you some passages. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. In verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So the Sabbath mentioned in verse 1 is the Jewish Sabbath, which is a Saturday. Okay? Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. Now you look carefully, the day in our Bible, day is put in italics, right? It means that in the original, it's not there. It's a word that is added in to make sense. Okay? So in the first of the week, if you check up the Greek, the word Sabbath is used. And it's in the plural. The first of Sabbaths, plural. Okay? That means the first of a series of Sabbaths. So the first day is called the first of Sabbaths. In other words, to the Christians, the first day is now the Sabbath, their Sabbath. And it began with that Sabbath when Christ rose from the dead. So every time you see the first day of the week, you must understand the expression in the Greek is the first of a series of Sabbaths. Okay? So don't say it's not mentioned. And that is why we find the Christians meeting on the first day of the week. So you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are told from verse 1. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. On the first day of the week, again, the first of a series of Sabbaths, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So the first day of the week is now the time when they gather together to worship, and that was the time when collection was made. Now look at Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 7. We are told, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So it was the first day of the week, we are told, it's first day of the week. Then secondly, we are told that they came to break bread. Yeah? Breaking bread can mean just eating an ordinary meal, but by mentioning it together with first day of the week, we know that it is the Lord's Supper. And then Paul preached, see, preached till midnight, and somebody fell down dead, and he revived him. Okay? So it was the first day, they had the Lord's Supper, and there was preaching. What were they doing, actually? It's so clear that they were gathered together to worship God. It's a description of a worship service. And by the way, note that it was an evening service. So they kept a morning service and the evening service. Otherwise, Paul can't be preaching from morning all the way to evening until midnight. It was an evening service, and Paul overshot his time and spoke until past midnight. You see? So it shows to us that they kept the day. The day is set aside as holy. It's not just the activity. The day is set aside for the Lord. They begin with worship and they end with worship. And here we see the first day, and it was an evening service. They were worshiping together. Okay? You see now? So we learn so many things from this passage. But the point we want to make here is that the Christians did keep the first day of the week. And turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 9. The writer is talking about rest, starting from verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So to find rest is to be in the kingdom of God. And how do we enter the kingdom of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So that is the spiritual rest that we are talking about, that we find here in this passage. Then in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So again, the rest is mentioned. So the Israelites entered the promised land. They were supposed to find rest. Although in a sense they have rest, they now have no war and the enemies have been subdued. But still there's some war, some tribes were still left there, they still have to fight. And then they didn't have no war for a long time. No, others also attack them and they have to fight. So it's not a perfect rest. So why then is that mentioned? That is mentioned to show to us that entering the promised land and having rest there is not perfect. It shows us that there is another place that we are going to enter, that is the kingdom of God, that is perfect, and we find perfect rest through faith in Christ. So Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God. The rest supposed to be found in Canaan, which was not perfect, points to a better, a perfect rest to be found through faith in Christ. Okay? So the word rest is used throughout, right? But when we come to verse 9, therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. In verse 9, that rest is from the word Sabbath. It's a different word we use. See? But the same theme is still being dealt with. In other words, it clearly shows to us that salvation through faith in Christ has to do with that Sabbath rest that we are promised. Okay? And if you have center margin, I use the MacArthur Reference Bible, in the notes there, in verse 9,
for verse 9, it says, a different Greek word for rest, meaning Sabbath rest, is introduced here. And this is its only appearance in the New Testament. The writer chose the word to draw the reader's attention back to the seventh day mentioned in verse 4 and set up the explanation in verse 10 to cease from his works as God did for us. So that is the explanation. So you see, what I'm trying to say is, check up if you can what it means, what the word is in the original Greek. You discover it is the word for Sabbath. Okay? And this reference Bible says it's the only place where it is used. But a variant of it is used in the Gospel, like what we have seen. Mark chapter 16, verse 2. First day of the week, actually, is first of a series of Sabbaths. Okay, huh? So not only is the Christian Sabbath mentioned in the New Testament, okay, but it points us also to the fact that this Sabbath rest, which is different from the Jewish Sabbath, but the principle is the same, it shows to us that that rest is to be found in Christ. So it shows to us that those who are Christians should keep the Christian Sabbath, which is no more a Saturday but Sunday. And we keep it in a Christian way, not in the Jewish way. The Jewish way is to offer up animal sacrifices, but Christ has come to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died once and for all for his people. So we come in his name. We no longer offer up animal sacrifices. So in other words, we worship God in the New Testament way and on the first day of the week. That is our Christian Sabbath. It is also called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. The Apostle Paul on the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week, he was given the vision of the kingdom of God. Okay, eh? So all in all, we are saying the Ten Commandments is a summary of the moral law which is still in force. Christ did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law. The civil law no longer applies while the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. So we have spent more time on the first section. So now it's easier to deal with the second section. The Spirit makes us value the law. When we are converted, the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit gives us new life in Christ. That new life is not perfect life. It's genuinely new, but it's not totally new. Okay? So what we are saying is that there are no two natures in us conflicting with one another, but the same nature being renewed. So that is what we mean by transformation or renewal. Okay. So although sin is there, he's occupying the back seat, he's not in the driver's seat. The Holy Spirit is now in the driver's seat. So the direction of our life is now controlled by the Holy Spirit, because he is the Holy Spirit, he leads us in a holy direction. He gives us holy desires, and he also enables us to obey God's law. And there are times when we fail to obey God's law. That is not because the Holy Spirit fails to give us perfect obedience. It is because we resist the work of the Spirit in us. Okay? It is possible for us to resist the Holy Spirit. Just like non-believers resist the Holy Spirit. Just like the Simon Magus resist the Holy Spirit. His heart was bitter, see. So the believers also can resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not act against our will. He wants to change our will so that we willingly obey. See, God does not want to catch us by the neck and shake us and say, whether you like it or not, you're coming home with me to heaven. He doesn't do that. Instead, he changes us so that we willingly follow. So don't draw the wrong conclusion that God has no power to take a sinner into heaven. See, he has the power, but he does not work like that. He doesn't want to work like that. Instead, he converts a person by the power of his Spirit. And so also in the process of sanctification, in the process of growing holier, he does not force us to obey God's law. He makes us willing. He gives us the desire to be holy, and then he gives us the ability. So we willingly then obey. And in the point where we disobey the Spirit's leading in us, it is not because the Spirit has failed. It is because we have resisted the Holy Spirit. So the blame is on us. Don't blame it on the Holy Spirit. Okay? When you understand this, then you don't have problem. You see, when I was preaching somewhere once on this subject, when I was saying the Spirit gives us holy desires, then the Spirit gives us the ability to obey God's law. The person who translated it was troubled by this. And he translated me wrongly, inaccurately. He said that the Holy Spirit begins to make us able to obey. He dare not say that the Spirit gives us the ability to obey. You see? He dare not say that. Because he feels that our obedience is imperfect. So somehow it will make it appear as though the Holy Spirit is imperfect in making us obey. So he says, he translated it by saying, then our life begins to obey God. The Spirit makes us begin to obey God. Now, that was unnecessary. As a translator, he should translate exactly what I say. See, I take the responsibility for teaching. If wrong teaching is given, I am to be blamed. You are only the translator. You must translate accurately what you hear. But he tried to be too clever, you know, try to protect the people by trying to change the translation a bit, but it's wrong. You see? So you understand now what I'm trying to say, that the blame for our inability to keep God's law perfectly is upon ourselves, not on the Holy Spirit. When we are able to obey any part of God's law, it's because the Holy Spirit has enabled us. So the desire comes from the Holy Spirit, the ability also comes from the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Spirit in us is to lead us in our Christian life. So that is the life led by the Spirit, like what is taught in Galatians 5:18. So when we are led by the Spirit, then we will walk by the Spirit. In other words, we will live in obedience to God's law. It is the Spirit of us enabling us to walk in the Spirit. So a person who is led by the Spirit, he will walk by the Spirit. And at any moment that he failed to walk by the Spirit, it is because we have resisted the Holy Spirit. Okay? So overall, the believer's life is being led by the Spirit, and the believer should learn more and more to walk by the Spirit. So the expression to be led by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit, they are happening at the same time in the believer. Looking from the Spirit's point of view, He is leading us. Looking from our point of view, we are walking with Him. And any time or any degree that we fail is because we resisted Him. It's not because He has failed in leading us. Okay, you get it? Got it, yeah? Then we proceed to make this whole subject of the role of the Spirit in us clearer. We must understand that Pentecost was a new, or marks a new beginning for the way God deals with His people. Pentecost is looked upon as the beginning of the New Testament age. A new age has begun. See? And it will end with Christ's second coming. So generally we say, oh, the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ brought in the new age. See? Then the second coming will end the new age, the gospel age. Now that is not wrong. That is speaking in general terms. But precisely at what point is this accomplished? When Christ first came, He was a babe. He hadn't grown up. Then He grew up. Then He hadn't preached publicly. Then He preached publicly. But He hadn't died. And His death on the cross is a crucial thing. Without His death on the cross, our sins are atoned for. The plan for the atonement of our sins have been from eternity, but is accomplished only when Christ died. Okay? So His death is so necessary. So His death on the cross is like the turning point of human history. Before His death, things are different. After His death, things are different. Okay? Before His death, the gospel, the good news of salvation was confined mainly to the Jewish nation. But after his death on the cross, and especially on the day of Pentecost, the good news began to spread to all nations. See? So now, who are the people of God? Not just Jewish believers, but believers from all nations. So once you understand that the church is God's people, and the church consists of Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, then all problems will be solved in connection with this issue. Then what about the Jewish nation now? God doesn't promise the Jewish nation anything in the New Testament. Their purpose has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So they are now no more the special people of God. So must we hate them? We never say we hate anyone. We mustn't hate them. We love everyone. Then what do we do with them now? We preach the gospel to them just like we preach the gospel to any other people. See? Will they be specially the people of God? They are first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. In the Bible, the New Testament tells us that there's no more Jew and Gentile. In God's sight, all are equal. So how can you say that they are special, first-class citizens in God's kingdom? They don't feature as the special people of God anymore. The church is the special people of God. Okay? So we must preach the gospel to Jews just like we preach to Arabs and other nations. And they are those who believe are part of God's church. Okay? So God's purpose for the nation of Israel ended with the coming of Christ, with his death and resurrection. And the New Testament church is born officially on the day when the Holy Spirit comes down upon God's gathered people. So from then on, the church is indwelt by the Spirit. Whenever believers are converted, they are indwelt by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit can depart from a person. He can indwell a person. Okay? And of course, true believers, most of the time, the Spirit is in them. And when they die, the Spirit will be in them because they are God's children. Okay? You follow? So let us show how that happened. Okay? In the Old Testament, we consider the case of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Look at verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 6. We read, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and broke it in pieces." So the Spirit of God was in Saul. Okay? Then in chapter 16, verse 14, we read there in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit came in." See? So Saul was not a believer. The Spirit came in him and he was used by God. Then the Spirit left him. But what about a believer? You look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David, in his prayer of Psalm 51, says in verse 11 and verse 12, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your gracious or generous spirit." So David was afraid that the Spirit will leave him. He prayed that God will continue to keep his Spirit in him and be a comfort and strength to him. Okay? So what we are saying then is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit can indwell a person and can leave a person. And for non-believers, like Saul, he will be indwelt and used by God, then the Spirit leaves him. He will die without the Spirit. Okay? But for a believer, although he may sin, and the Spirit might leave him temporarily, but because he's a true child of God, he will be indwelt by the Spirit and enabled by the Spirit to do God's work, because he's a true child of God. Okay? Alright, eh? Now that is in the Old Testament. But officially, when does the Old Testament end? It is on the day of Pentecost. Anything before Pentecost is like the Old Testament age, the Old Testament dispensation. That is why when Judas died, another has to be appointed, so that there are 12 apostles. 12 apostles to represent the New Testament people of God. And 12 tribes of Israel to represent the people of God in the Old Testament age. So the transition period, Christ coming and Pentecost, that is the transition period. Things are still visible and physical and symbolical. So 12 apostles must be there to represent the New Testament people of God, just as there were 12 tribes to represent the people of God in the Old Testament. Okay? But with Pentecost onwards, there's no need for replacing any apostle who died. When they die, they are not replaced. And in fact, Paul is appointed as an apostle born out of due time to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You see? So officially the New Testament age begins with Pentecost. And when Pentecost began, the Holy Spirit came upon God's people so that whenever there is a gathering of God's people, the Spirit is present. How? By His presence in the believers. And His presence in believers are now permanent. So when a person is converted, the Holy Spirit comes in him. And the Spirit doesn't leave. Although you can grieve the Spirit, and therefore God's blessing will be turned away from you. But when you repent, God restores you. Okay? But the Spirit never leaves you. Okay? And how do we show this? There are many passages we can refer to, but I have to be quick now. We look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 2. We are told, Paul asking the question, are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit and are you now being made perfect? Starting from verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So Paul is arguing like this. See? How did you receive the Spirit? By faith in Christ or by keeping the law? The answer is obvious. By faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. So our problem is answered. When does a person receive the Holy Spirit? When he comes to faith in Christ. See? Not subsequently after he professed faith. It's when he comes to faith. Okay? Then you look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9, we are told there, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It means that when you become a believer, when you are converted, when you believe in Christ, the Spirit lives in you. Otherwise, you are not his. So all true Christians, all true believers, all who repent and believe in Christ have the Spirit in them. You see? And the Spirit will never leave us. Because when He leaves you, then you are not a believer. You see? So true believers, they are indwelt by the Spirit. They are permanently indwelt. So whenever God's people are gathered as churches, they covenant together as a church and they meet as a church, the Spirit is present in the midst of the church. It began on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So that when Pentecost happened, the church is baptized with the Spirit. Sometimes people want to call it baptized in the Spirit because in the Greek it is en, en. It can be translated in or with or by. So in our New King James Version, it uses with the Spirit. And I believe that is accurate, that is correct. So you can use in or by or with the Spirit. I believe you mustn't play with words too much. You must see the concept being taught that we receive the Spirit. How? By individuals being indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit don't just stay here and float about like that. Don't stay in the chairs. No. The Spirit indwells believers, and when believers are gathered as a church, He's present because He's in all of us. Okay? But where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, He's present in our midst. How? By the presence of His Spirit. Okay? So we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So every time when a person is converted after Pentecost, he is indwelt by the Spirit, and when he joins the church, he becomes part of the membership of the church. And whenever the church is gathered, Christ is present. His Spirit is present. Okay?
So the baptism with the Spirit happens when we are converted. From the day of Pentecost onwards, it always happens whenever a person is converted, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in him. Okay? Now what about the filling of the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is a reference to the empowering of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us empowers us now to live a life pleasing to God. That is what it means. So when does the filling of the Spirit begin? From the moment he lives in us, of course. Because the moment he lives in us, he gives us holy desire. And he gives us the ability to obey God's law. He gives us the ability to serve God, to preach the gospel, to do many things in God's name. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit includes the filling of the Spirit, which is the empowering of our life by the Spirit. Okay? So the baptism with the Spirit is the Spirit coming to live in us. The filling of the Spirit is the Spirit enabling us to serve God. Okay? So when does the filling of the Spirit begin? The moment the Holy Spirit lives in us. Okay? But remember, the filling of the Spirit concerns the working of the Spirit in us, enabling us to serve God, right? The filling of the Spirit is therefore in various degrees. Whereas the baptism with the Spirit is a once for all act. When the Spirit comes and lives in you, you forever are already baptized in the Spirit. You don't get baptized again. Okay? But the filling of the Spirit can go on. Sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes more, sometimes less. Okay? That is why on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles were filled with the Spirit and Peter's preached. But later on, we read that Peter was filled with the Spirit and that the other disciples, when they were gathered in prayer, they were filled with the Spirit and they prayed God, you know, give them boldness and so on to preach His word. How come they were filled already on the day of Pentecost and later we read about them being filled again? Now, we are not talking about being indwelt by the Spirit. We are not talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is once for all. But the filling of the Spirit can come and go in degrees. For as long as you are a believer, the Spirit is in you. So since the Spirit is in you, you are already filled with the Spirit. But it is to what degree? So if you are living the ordinary Christian life, you are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live the ordinary Christian life. But one day God requires you to do something more, perhaps to go to a distant land, to preach in some dangerous situation. And now that requires sharpness of mind, that requires the power, the courage to do so. You are being filled more by the Spirit to do so. You see, so the filling of the Spirit can be up and down to different degrees, but it is always there, nevertheless, because there is the indwelling of the Spirit in you. Okay, eh? So a Christian life is therefore being led by the Spirit, and we walk with the Spirit. Our walk may not be perfect, but nevertheless, we must attempt to walk with the Spirit. Okay? So we must draw to a close. We conclude by noting that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, like what is said in Romans 7 verse 12. True believers are indwelt by the Spirit and therefore given the desire to be holy and the ability to live a righteous life. Or put in other words, the law is not against the Spirit. The Spirit who lives in us makes us value the law, love the law, and want to obey the law. And we are able to obey the law because the Spirit lives in us. Okay, with that we come to the end of tonight's study. Any other questions or comments?